Turn to the Gospel of John. First chapter of the Gospel of John. We'll read only the first five verses this morning, focusing on verse 4 still. You ever notice? I think every hymn we sing is Jerry's favorite. You ever notice that? Hear now the inspired word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Let's pray. Father, once again we bow before you, and we would again very simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Father, take your word, and just as you have promised, as it goes forth, we ask that it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it, and that it would not return void. Amen. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. We've been talking about creation last week, and I think that one of the most amazing creatures of God's creation is the caterpillar. They are just small, fuzzy creatures that crawl around seemingly minding their own business, and you would hardly even know that they were there unless you looked for them. They may live their whole life in one tree, but then something amazing happens. They spin a cocoon and completely enclose themselves within it. They remain there for a certain period of time and then emerge completely changed. That fuzzy little caterpillar has changed into a beautiful butterfly. In essence, it's the same creature, but it has changed its form. It has gone through what we call metamorphosis, which is just a fancy word meaning to change form. And God has decreed that these tiny creatures should live for a time in one form and then change and live the remaining time in another form. It's one of the wonders of God's world that He has given to us to explore and to enjoy. But God uses the natural world to instruct us. Proverbs, we're told, that we're to study the ant. In chapter 6, verse 6, go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise. And what we find out is the ant is demonstrates the principle of diligence that the sluggard, that the lazy person should emulate. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, used the birds of the air and the lilies of the field to demonstrate his providential care for his people. And the bottom line is, if God cares for these things, which are seemingly unimportant, will he not care for you? Remember how he said not even one sparrow would fall from the sky without his knowledge and express permission. The lesson from the sermon on, don't worry. Why are you anxious about anything if God watches over you and cares for you in that way? See, the natural world reveals that there is a God and tells us something about him. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. He says this, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Notice what Paul says. God has revealed enough of himself in his creation that you have no excuse but to believe that he's there. Sometimes the spiritual principles of God's kingdom are better understood through examples from nature. And I want to use the example of the caterpillar, the butterfly, if you will. And I think that that can help us better understand the relationship between the Old and the New Covenants. Here's what I mean. The most popular view of theology today teaches that God deals with his people differently in different times. They teach that this whole church age is nothing but a parenthesis in God's plan for the nation of Israel. The church is in essence a new plan, or even plan B, if you will. It is separate and distinct from God's old covenant people and his plan for Israel. And while there are similarities, they would say, between the covenants, they are different in essence. Now, the Reformed covenantal view of theology, which is, by the way, the historical view, it teaches that the essence of the covenant of God with man since the fall of Adam is the same. The covenant of grace, which was revealed by God to Adam in Genesis 3:15, when he promised the seed of the woman would crush the serpent, that the essence of this covenant, salvation by grace, has never changed. The covenant was given in seed form and was progressively revealed throughout history until the fullness of the time of Jesus Christ. Just as the butterfly is the same essential being as the caterpillar, the covenant remained the same in essence but changed in form. The old covenant types and shadows of ceremony were left behind, just as the butterfly leaves the cocoon behind. The old covenant types are necessary because Christ has brought the fulfillment of the covenant into the world. Now, the covenant has not essentially changed, only in its form. The miracles we read earlier today in Matthew chapter 9 demonstrate a difference or a discontinuity of the old covenant types to the present reality of the kingdom of God in the fullness of Christ. And they serve to show that Jesus is the life giver we have been studying in John chapter 1. Remember, we began that study last week, that Jesus is the life. John 1:4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus has authority over life and death. This morning, we're going to look at two of the miracles we read about in Matthew chapter 9 to demonstrate the principle of Jesus as the life giver as found in John 1. And by the way, this is a biblical principle, using one gospel to augment another. Because there's complete continuity between the gospels. So let's look at the text in Matthew chapter 9. Look at verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, and we read what he was talking about, behold, there came a synagogue official and bowed down before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." Now, firstly, the man who comes to Christ, Mark identifies by name as Jairus. He was a ruler of the synagogue. The synagogues were ruled by a board of elders, if you will. So this man was obviously a man of some reputation in his community. And yet he comes to Christ with a petition. Now, since he lived in Capernaum, the town that Jesus was currently living in, we need not speculate as to how he heard about Jesus. They lived in the same town. The works of Christ were already well known, and he lived right there, so. But the manner in which he came to Christ is important to note. He came with respect. He kneels down, or he bows to him. Though he's a ruler in the synagogue, he comes differently than the scribes and the Pharisees came. They came to him to test him, to discredit him. But this man comes with respect, bows before him, and brings a petition. Now, both Mark and Luke tells us that when he first arrived, his daughter was still alive, and his request was to heal her. But while he is with Christ, the news comes that his daughter has died. Yet that has little or no effect on his faith. He merely continues or changes his petition. And now Matthew doesn't relate all of these details because it isn't relative to his particular point. Matthew has previously shown the importance of faith in coming to Christ. Now his concern is moving toward the raising of the dead child. But Matthew doesn't ignore the faith of this man. And neither do I, because it is an important element of the text. Look at what he says. "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." Notice something. There is no doubt in his position, in his petition. If you lay your hand on her, she will live. What is really striking about his faith is that prior to this, that as far as we can tell in the chronology of the Gospels, there is no record of Jesus raising someone from the dead. And yet he states it as a matter of fact. She will live. We also see a fervency and an intensity in his request. But come, he says. Now, we've preached numerous times about desire and fervency in our praying, haven't we? I need to ask you again. When you pray, do you pray with a fervency and a desire? Do you pray with an expectancy in your prayer life? You know, too often, Christians pray like they're reading a grocery list. Give me a pound of butter, half a pound of ham, throw in a little bit of that Capicola. I like that. That's not what we see in the Scripture. And look at this man. He comes before Christ. But come. Come. Even as Jesus stood looking at Jerusalem, he wept over the unrepentant hearts. Here is a man petitioning the Lord for his dead daughter. Do you petition the Lord for your spiritually dead relatives with fervency and passion? When was the last time you wept in prayer for their souls? And so we have a man pleading for his daughter. And look at the response of Christ. And Jesus rose and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. Jesus responded to the petition of faith without delay. The translation "and rose" may be a little misleading. It's not that he necessarily was sitting. It more implies that he went into action. In fact, the NIV says, at once Jesus began to follow him. Jesus never delays in answering the prayers of his people, although his timing might not be yours. Amen. But his timing is perfect. So Jesus sets out for this ruler's house. But now here's an interesting part of this narrative. There's an interruption. Look at verses 20 and 21. And behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I shall get well. Now, let's say this firstly. Interruptions were not uncommon for Jesus. His conversations were frequently interrupted, often by Peter. His travel was interrupted by the Gadarene demoniacs. Later, it was interrupted by two blind men. His sleeping was interrupted in the boat on the Sea of Galilee because his disciples were afraid they were going to sink. Even his praying was interrupted. In Mark chapter 1, verse 35, we read this. And in the early morning, while it was still dark, he arose, went out, and departed to a lonely place and was praying there. And Simon and his companions hunted for him. Once his preaching was interrupted by four men cutting a hole in the roof and lowering a paralytic man down in front of him. And yet he never got annoyed. But he always used even these interruptions as an opportunity to teach. Just let me pause. I am not trying to encourage you to interrupt the sermon. I am not Jesus. I may very well get annoyed. So now on his way to the ruler's house, he's interrupted by this woman who is suffering. The woman suffered from a hemorrhage. And the text indicates that it was severe menstrual bleeding. And by the way, that point is important. But she also suffered for other reasons. Listen to what Mark says. Mark chapter 5, verse 25. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians. Anybody identify with that? Sometimes the treatment is worse than the illness. And had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. Her problem was so severe that it had cost her all her money and it had just grown worse. Luke, who was in fact a doctor, adds another piece of information. In Luke chapter 8, verse 43, he says, "And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone." Her problem was beyond the medical experts of her day. This woman was in bad shape, bleeding for 12 years, no help. But again, Matthew avoids those details because he has something else in mind that he considers to be important. Remember, he's writing to the Jews. And they would know that even worse than her physical discomfort, her condition left her ceremonially unclean. 12 years. Leviticus 15, verse 19. "When a woman has a discharge, if her discharge in her body is blood, she shall continue in her menstrual impurity for 7 days, and whoever touches her, he shall be unclean until evening." Leviticus 15, verse 25. "Now, if a woman has a discharge of her blood many days, not at the period of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond that period, all the days of her impure discharge, she shall continue as though in menstrual impurity. She is unclean." You see the impact of these laws on this woman? She was virtually eliminated from the assembly of her people for 12 years. She must avoid touching anyone, or that person also would be unclean and have to go through ceremonial washings and rituals to be declared clean again. This woman was in bad shape. Can you imagine being sick like that, and then being totally cut off? So it's not surprising that she approaches Jesus from behind. It would certainly be the quickest and the easiest way to touch his garment without being noticed. And it appears that she almost got away with her plan. If she had touched anyone other than Christ, she would have remained unnoticed. Because she only touched his tassel. Oh, and by the way, just a quick aside. Notice, Jesus had the tassels on his garment, again showing his purposeful intent in keeping the whole law of God. Go to Numbers 15 and you can read about the tassels on the garments. Jesus was meticulous about keeping the law of God. So what was the reason? Why did she try to touch his garment? Verse 21 tells us, "For she was saying to herself, 'If I only touch his garment, I shall get well.'" In this woman, we see, again, great faith. But I'm going to suggest it's somewhat of a misguided faith. Why is it misguided? Well, she certainly believes that Jesus has the power to heal. She says, "I shall get well." There's no doubt. But her reasoning is somewhat mystical. She was treating Jesus as though he was some powerful force. If I could just touch, even unnoticed, there's some magical power that if I can just get close enough and touch it. But she was to find out differently. Look at the response of Jesus. She touches him, but she didn't remain unnoticed. Look at what Jesus says in verse 22. "Turning and seeing her, he said, 'Daughter, take courage, your faith has made you well.' And at once the woman was made well." No act of faith goes unnoticed by our Lord. Even those that may be somewhat misguided. But Jesus doesn't allow her to leave in her error. He assures her that he is not an impersonal force. It's not an impersonal force that has healed her, but a personal Savior. How do we know that? Look what he says to her. "Daughter." Not woman. Not miss. Not ma'am. Daughter. It was her faith that God used to make her well. So he responds in a personal way to her personal faith. He tells her to take courage because she has been healed and now can be reinstated to the religious and social life in her community as well. Aren't you glad that you don't have to be 100% correct in your theology to be saved? Jesus meets us even in our weakness, in our knowledge of Him, and He makes us whole. You know, you will never know all there is to know about God. In fact, one of the glories of heaven that I believe, if I can speculate for a minute, you know I don't like speculation, but I'm going to speculate for a minute. I think one of the glories of heaven, and one of the most glorious things about heaven, is that we will spend an eternity getting to know more and more about God. Amen. He's so vast. There's an infinite knowledge, an infinite love, infinite mercy, infinite grace, and we're going to spend eternity learning more and more about God and getting to know God more and more. Imagine, since He is infinite, no matter how much you know, there's still an infinite knowledge left. Just as a songwriter said, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. But what about the fact that she touched Jesus? According to Leviticus, doesn't that make him ceremonially unclean? We just read the law. Now here's an important point, and don't miss this. Under the types and shadows of the Old Covenant, the uncleanness of the woman would have rendered Jesus ceremonially unclean. But as Jesus brings the fullness of the kingdom to earth, the order is reversed. Instead of Jesus being unclean, the woman is now clean. Do you see the difference? And that is demonstrated by her physical healing as she came in contact with Jesus. The holiness of the incarnate Son of God not only physically healed her hemorrhage, but made her clean spiritually and ceremonially as well. This is a crucial point, and I believe at the heart of Matthew's intent in even relating these events. He shows the Jews Jesus is the Messiah. And we will see this thought continue in the following verses, because Jesus now continues to the ruler's house, to Jairus' house. And he finds an interesting situation. Look at verse 23. And when he came into the official's house, he saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder. The crowd at the house was noisy and disorderly. You know, the Jewish custom of the time included professional mourners at funerals. They still have them in some funerals today. Because this man was a ruler in the synagogue, it apparently attracted a larger crowd than usual, and it had even become disorderly. You can imagine the sound of flutes mingled with weeping and wailing of professional criers. Let me say this. When a religion becomes external only in nature, which is what we have seen at the time of Christ, we can expect great external displays of emotion and other things. Symbolism devoid of substance. Christ will have none of it. Notice his response, verse 24. Depart, for the girl has not died but is asleep. And they began laughing at him. Go away, he tells them. Get these people out of here. He doesn't want them around as he prepares to minister to this girl. And while Jesus has much patience with his children, he does not tolerate insincerity or hypocrisy. He saves his most acerbic and harsh words for those levied against the hypocrites. And he tells them, in essence, this girl is sleeping. She will get up again. In essence, he declares to them what he's going to do. And what's their response? They mock him. What he's saying by saying she's sleeping is he's saying that in this case, death is not permanently. She will be roused as though she sleeps. We see this language frequently used in regards to death of those who will be raised again. Jesus uses this language referring to Lazarus. And that's the definitive section because of how it describes it. Let me read John 11, verse 11. Jesus said, and this he said, and after that Jesus said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. but go that I may awaken him out of his sleep. The disciples therefore said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. Then Jesus therefore said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. So we see that Jesus uses this term asleep to mean those who are dead. The Apostle Paul uses the same language in 1 Thessalonians 4. He said, I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. He's talking about those who have died. So perhaps we shouldn't be too hard on the crowd for misunderstanding him. Even his disciples misunderstood. Except that their response was so harsh it revealed their hearts. Look at verse 24. And they began laughing at him. The Greek literally says they were laughing him down. If you take the imperfect tense, which is there, you could say they were laughing in his face. Hendrickson translates it this way. He says they laughed him to scorn. Now, how is that for an emotional swing? From mourning and weeping and wailing to laughter and scorn. In the Greek, the word hypocrite means actor. And that seems more appropriate than we tend to think, doesn't it? They were apparently were a persistent crowd, though, because Matthew tells us they had to be put out. I think this is an application where Jesus didn't want to cast his pearls before swine. So let's continue to verse 25. But when the crowd had been put out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the little girl arose. Jesus had responded to the petition of one of his children, and now with all the distractions put aside, he finished his task. He took the girl by his hand. Her spirit returned, and she rose from the dead. Mark says that he took her by the hand and said in Aramaic, Talitha kumi, which means little girl, arise. Jesus, with authority and power, and yet tenderness, brings the little girl back to life. The authority of Christ is clear. He has shown his authority over death. He came to give life and that more abundantly. And Jesus again demonstrates that he is God. He is the life giver. Our main text that we've been looking at in John chapter 1. Let me read it again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And verse 4, in him was life. Again in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Jesus raised the dead girl to life by his touch and his spoken word.
Amen.
What about the uncleanness? Interesting, this is the second time in the same day that Jesus could have been declared ceremonially unclean. Just as with the hemorrhage, contact with a dead body rendered the person unclean. Remember, uncleanness spread outward even to the secondary touching. Haggai chapter 2, verse 11. Listen carefully. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other, will it become holy? And the priest answered, said no. Then Haggai said, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will they become unclean? And the priest answered and said, it will become unclean. Touching a holy object didn't make you holy. It made the object unclean in the Old Covenant. But Jesus reverses the order, because when he came, he reverses the effects of sin. When Adam sinned, God caused him and the creation that he had dominion over, cursed him and the creation that he had dominion over. Adam suffered spiritually, physically, and covenantally he experienced death, and all of his descendants after him. But Christ came and overturned the curse and its effects. He definitively conquered sin and death on the cross. And whenever his gospel is preached, and the Holy Spirit regenerates hearts, the spiritually dead are raised, and the unclean is made clean. Jesus raised this girl from the dead before his work was finished on the cross. And yet he was already making the unclean clean and raising the dead. After he was crucified and rose on the third day, he gathered his disciples together before he ascended into heaven, and he gave them specific instructions which have been passed on to you and I. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 and following. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." All authority over life and death. He makes the unclean clean. Today he is seated at the right hand of God, and he is waiting for that task to be made complete. He offered the final sacrifice, rendering the types and shadows of the ceremonial system unnecessary. And now he awaits for that task to be complete. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet." The Church of Jesus Christ is a conquering army whose mission is to make disciples of all the nations and to bring all of his enemies into submission to his feet. What is our methodology? The preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how it's done. And what is the good news? The blind see, the lame walk, prisoners are set free, the unclean are made clean, the dead live. You know, it's not surprising then that Matthew ends this account of Jesus in chapter 9. He ends it with this way: "And this news went out into all the land." Do you remember the little caterpillar? Amazing little creature. He serves a useful purpose, but then blossoms into a beautiful butterfly. He is essentially the same. The caterpillar, the cocoon, all serve a purpose, but the goal is to produce the butterfly. God, in his infinite wisdom, planned from before the foundations of the world to send Jesus Christ to redeem a people for himself. The New Covenant Church is not Plan B. It's not a parenthesis. It is the primary plan. All of history led to the coming of Jesus Christ and his dying on the cross, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. And now all of history is leading to the final day, when the definitive redemption which took place on the cross is complete at his return in power and glory. If you are here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're spiritually dead. You are unclean and cannot come into the presence of a holy God. But the good news is that Jesus Christ died on the cross to save those who are dead and unclean. If you come to him in faith, the faith of this ruler or this woman, then he will raise you from the dead and make you clean. Repent. Repent of your sin. And he will raise you up and call you his child. Christian, this passage tells you that you've got a lot of work to do. What are you doing to advance the kingdom of God here on earth? Are you living the life of faith as we have seen in these two people? Do you pray with a fervency and a passion for lost souls? Are you serving God with a singleness of purpose? Or are you more concerned with the pleasures and the troubles of this world? Are you more like the ruler and this woman who was healed? Or are you more like the professional mourners of the house? There's no excuse for being ill-equipped or unprepared. He has given us everything we need to accomplish the task set before us. And then he has promised us victory. He has said that he would build his church and the very gates of hell will not prevail against it. we are left without excuse. Let's pray. Father, how grateful and thankful we are that you have saved us. And Father, we know it is by your grace, your mercy only, not by any works, because we know if we had done anything, we would certainly be boasting. So, Father, we thank you for the blessings you've given to us in Christ. Father, as we've seen the narratives of these two individuals, seeing that Christ is truly the life giver and how important that is, he has given us physical life, he has given us spiritual life, and then to all who believe, he grants eternal life. Father, I pray that you would be with one here, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation. Father, take that heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. And then, Father, for those of us who are in your kingdom, those who have been saved, Father, we pray that you would stir up within us the desire and the fervency in prayer and the ability, Father, to go out and to that we would be those who would be accomplishing your commission, that we'd be making disciples, baptizing and teaching all that we come in contact with. Father, we know that your plan is successful and it will be accomplished in your day and in your time. Help us to be faithful in all that you have called us to. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.